Well, we've been reading through Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 3, and especially in the last few weeks, we've been thinking about verse 21 onwards, the account of how Jesus was baptized. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus has been baptized. He himself was sinless, but he chose to link himself with repentant sinners. Jesus has gone down and he stood with sinful men and women in the River Jordan. He's offered himself as their representative, their protector. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit for the work that he's going to do. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, which means the Anointed One. And this is the moment when Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. This is the moment when Jesus took up his work as the Messianic King. And then a voice rings out from heaven. It's the voice of the Father. It's the voice of God. And the voice from heaven is speaking to Jesus. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Father uses the words of Psalm 2 to confirm that from this moment, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King over God's people. He's the one who will protect them and save them. And Jesus is the beloved of God. "You are my Son, the beloved." He's the true Isaac. He's the lamb who will die as a sacrifice. And Jesus is the servant of the Lord, the one who will bear the sin of many, who will pour out his own life to death. We thought about all those things last week. They're there in the verse. So we've seen Jesus set apart for his work. He's baptized. He's anointed with the Spirit. He's confirmed to be the Messiah, the one who will save his people. Now in the remainder of this chapter, from verse 23 onwards, Luke tells us two further things about Jesus. First, in verse 23, Luke tells us that in terms of his life here on earth, Jesus was 30 years old. Now, why is that important? Why does Luke go out of his way to tell us that Jesus was around 30 years old? Well, it's because it was at the age of 30 that a Jewish man was thought of as finally coming of age. In one sense, a Jewish boy became a man when he was 13 years old at his bar mitzvah. That's the point at which a Jewish lad began to take on adult responsibilities. And then from there on, stage by stage, he was expected to mature and take on more and more responsibilities. In his mid-teens, well, he was old enough then to get married and to start a family. At 20, he was old enough to be called up for military service. But when he reached 30, then at last he was regarded as fully mature. Then he was ready for any adult role. So, for example, young men from priestly families, they were qualified to serve in the sanctuary from the time that they were 30. We read in the Old Testament that David became king when he was 30. Luke is emphasizing here that Jesus was truly human. He was a real man. He's had to grow up, as other men have to grow up. He's had to mature, like any other lad. For 30 years, the father has been preparing him for this moment. It couldn't be hurried. It had to take 30 years. For 30 years, the father's been preparing him for the moment when he will take up the holy work that he's going to do. And for 30 years, he's been preparing himself, patiently. I want you to think about this. Do you remember that we read earlier, previous weeks, about that fateful trip to Jerusalem when Jesus was just 12 years old? And you remember he was left behind in Jerusalem and he stayed in the temple. And he finished up sitting in there on the debates of the rabbis. And he listened to them and he asked them questions. And we're told that everyone who heard him was amazed by his understanding and his answers. Already at 12, he could hold his own in the cut and thrust of theological debate. Already he's been marked out by his unique knowledge of the scriptures and by his brilliant mind and by his capacity to express himself clearly. Well, he could have launched his career then, couldn't he? Like some precocious child genius, like a young Mozart playing his first public concert at the age of 6. But no, we read at the end of that passage that Jesus went down to Nazareth with Joseph and Mary and was obedient to them. That was when he was 12. And now we're 18 years on. For 18 years since that day, Jesus has stayed there in Nazareth, has carried on playing his role in that household in Nazareth. He's not launched himself out into the public arena. He's not gone to fulfill his destiny. He stayed there in Nazareth, in the carpenter shop. He's brilliant. He's wise beyond his years. He knows God better than the godliest believer on earth. But until today, until this point, he's not a mature man. And so he goes back to Nazareth. He goes back to his life in the carpenter shop, just doing what Mary and Joseph want him to do, and waiting for the Father's time. 18 years of waiting. And what's he doing in that time? Well, he's working in the carpenter shop. He's making chairs and tables for God's glory. And he's doing with all his might the work that God wants him to do there. He's helping to support his family. And that's how God prepares Jesus to be the Messiah, the King, the Savior, the Lord. That's how Jesus matures and develops. That's how he prepares himself for the work God has planned for him to do. And we've got here the verdict of the Father upon those 18 years of waiting. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. All those years plodding away in obscurity, looking after mum and brother and sister, making furniture and ploughs and window frames. Were those years wasted? No. The Father looks back on them and says, I'm well pleased with you, my son. The Father was thrilled. He was delighted by what he saw through those years. He was thrilled by the way that Jesus, his son, gave his best. He was thrilled by Jesus' patience, and by his willingness to work with his hands, and by his obedience to Joseph and Mary, and by his cheerfulness, and by his determination to do it all for God's glory. The Father's able to say, you're my son, and I'm well pleased with you. You know, we read about Jesus as a child. Luke chapter 2 verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, the grace of God was upon him. And then we read this about Jesus at the age of 12, as he came to the end of his childhood, as he moved into adult life. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And now at last Jesus reaches his full adult maturity. And we hear what the Father has to say about his life right up to this point. And what we hear is that the Father thinks that Jesus is wonderful. Oh, I'm so pleased with you. And yet Jesus hasn't been doing anything spectacular up to this point. He hasn't been doing anything that's hit the headlines. He's not been doing anything in the public sphere. He's just been plodding away in that carpenter shop in Nazareth. And the Father is thrilled with what he's done. It's a very simple lesson, isn't it? Just the willingness to wait. You know, so many Christians are eager for some special role. They want some great ministry. And they're sure that they're ready for it. And maybe in terms of their gifts, in terms of their knowledge, in terms of the fact they've been off to Bible college or whatever, they are ready for it. But the door doesn't open for them. Because God has decided that they're not yet ready for it. That there's still a maturing work that needs to be done. And in the meantime, God gives them something very ordinary to do. Something that's not glamorous. Something maybe which doesn't feel like serving God at all. Working in a shop, working in a call centre, looking after grandma who's had a stroke. Just ordinary, everyday, demanding, unglamorous tasks. And then so many Christians start fretting. And they feel they're wasting their life, wasting their gifts. And so instead of doing the work that God has given them to do, instead of doing it with all their might, they do it carelessly. Or worse, they become discontented and they become fretful and they're saying, why am I trapped here? And they bring dishonor to God. And they prove, in fact, that they're not ready for the sort of work that they think they ought to be doing. I don't think Jesus ever felt trapped when he was working in that carpenter shop in Nazareth. That was where God had put him. Yes, he waited 18 years from the time when he first was thought of as a man. 18 years he spent just waiting. And during those 18 years, whatever his hand found to do, he did it with all his might. And it was there in the carpenter shop that Jesus proved that he was ready to become king over God's people. So that's the first thing Luke tells us about Jesus, that he was around 30 years old when he was anointed to take up his work as Messiah and Saviour. And then the second thing Luke tells us, he tells us about the family line from which Jesus came. He gives us Jesus' family tree, and I read it to you earlier. Now there's a good deal which could be said about this family tree, running from verse 23 to 27. But I don't want us to spend a huge amount of time looking at it this morning. But there are one or two things we need to say. It's not the only family tree we have for Jesus. Matthew, in his gospel, also gives us Jesus' family tree. That's Matthew chapter 1. The only problem is that the two family trees in Matthew and in Luke are quite different. At points they seem to agree with each other, but most of the names are completely different. Now some Bible teachers spend a great deal of time trying to explain why that might be, and there are a number of explanations that make very good sense. You can read them in any standard commentary. Gresham Machen, in his book The Virgin Birth of Christ, examines the question in very great detail. And what he argues is that in Matthew's gospel you've got Jesus' official genealogy, a list of people through which the kingship was passed down all the way to Joseph, who was Jesus' adoptive father, while in Luke's gospel you've got Joseph's actual physical line of descent. You understand the distinction there. You could draw up a list of monarchs, monarchs of England leading to Queen Elizabeth II, and each one of those monarchs would be the heir of the one before, but it wouldn't always be that one was physically the child of the one before. A family tree that traced Elizabeth's physical descent would be very different from one that traced the line by which she legally inherited the throne. Well, that's one way that these genealogies might be working. It's when you read Machen, it's very plausible. It fits everything we know about how Jewish people drew up their genealogies. But there are other approaches as well. If you look carefully at the wording of verse 23, you'll see that it's ambiguous. Look at what it says. He, that's Jesus, was the son, as it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, the most obvious way to read that is that Jesus was thought to be the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli. But some scholars, when they look at the exact way that Luke phrased it, say, no, what it means is that Jesus was supposedly the son, the heir of Joseph, but was truly the son of Heli, who was the heir of Matthat, and so on. And they suggest that Heli was the father of Mary. So what we've got here in Luke's gospel is not Jesus' line of descent through his adoptive father, Joseph, but Jesus' line of descent through his mother, Mary. On his mother's side, the line goes back through Heli, Matthat, Levi, Melchi, and so on. I find that very attractive. And I'm told that in some early Jewish writings, Mary is identified as the daughter of Heli. But I've never got round to checking it out. It would take an afternoon in the university library, so I can't say I'm sure. One way or another, what you've got here is Jesus' family tree, traced back to Zerubbabel in verse 27. He was the heir of David, who led the Jewish people back from exile in Babylon. Back to David's son, Nathan, in verse 31. And then to King David himself. And then back to Judah in verse 33. And Jacob and Isaac and Abraham in verse 34. Back to Shem and then Noah in verse 36. And so on back to Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, in verse 38. Now Adam, with whom this family tree ends, was not, of course, the Son of God in the same sense as Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was God's Son by nature, eternally. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was the eternal Son of God before he took human nature and came into this world. Adam, on the other hand, was God's Son by creation. He had no human father, but God created him out of the dust of the ground. Luke calls him God's son because he received his life direct from God, but by creation. So at the one end of this family tree, in verse 23, you've got Jesus, the Son of God, who had no human father. People thought of him as the son of Joseph, but Luke says, no, he wasn't. He didn't have a human father. And at the other end of the family tree, you've got Adam, the son of God, who again had no human father. Do you see what Luke is telling us? Reverse the order for a moment. Start with Adam, created to be the son of God, created holy and good, created to be king over the whole earth. And what happens? Adam is tempted, and he sins, and death comes upon him, and all his children, and a curse comes upon the world. And then you can trace that through all the generations. This whole long list of names is a list of men descended from Adam. And they're all sinners, and they're all mortal, and they're all under the curse. In this list, you've got great men, like Abraham, you've got a great king, David, but they fail. They're still sinners like all the others. They can't break the pattern. But now, at last, the pattern is broken. Because we have Jesus. A man who has no human father. A man who is truly human, but is truly the Son of God. And he's a man who hasn't inherited the curse. He's a man who is sinless, who is perfect. He's a man about whom God can say, I am well pleased with him. He's a true Son of God. He shares the very nature of God. So it's a new beginning. A new Adam, a second Adam has come onto the scene. Offering himself as king, offering himself as the saviour of lost sinners. So do you understand what this genealogy is all about? It is wonderful. You know, when you just read through this list of names, you might say, well, how tedious, how pointless. What is Luke doing just giving us a long list of unpronounceable names? How's that supposed to help anyone? Well, all those names, stop worrying about how you pronounce them. What matters is that these men were all sinners. They were all under the curse. They were all passing on the guilt and corruption of sin to their children. The list is here to be a reminder of generation after generation of sinners descended from Adam, who was called the Son of God, who was called the King of the earth, but who failed, who brought catastrophe. But now, says Luke, Jesus was 30 years old. And Jesus, a mature man at last, steps forward to take up the kingship. He's perfect in every way. And the Father is well pleased with him. He's the true Son of God. People think he's the son of Joseph, but they're wrong. With Jesus, the pattern has been broken. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now the great question is this. Will this second Adam, will the one who's been marked out as God's true son by the voice from heaven, will Jesus succeed where the first Adam failed? The first Adam was called the Son of God, but he was tempted. And when he was tempted, he fell. He brought disaster and ruin. Well, this new Adam, will he remain faithful? Will he be able to save his people? And that's what we're going to find out in chapter 4. This is what we read in chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Just as Adam was tempted, so Jesus must be tempted too. Going to be thinking about the temptations of Jesus in coming weeks. But this morning I want to make just one point, and it'll prepare the way for everything that we'll see in weeks to come. And it's this: I want you to think about the place where Jesus was tempted. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus was tempted in the desert or in the wilderness. Where does the Bible begin? It begins in a garden. Adam was placed in a garden. It was a place of joy. God gave Adam every good thing to enjoy in that garden. There were trees with wonderful fruit. There were rivers flowing through the garden. The animals in the garden were Adam's friends and playmates. And they came to Adam and Adam gave them names. And God gave Eve to Adam to be his wife so that Adam would never be lonely. And Adam and Eve loved each other perfectly and they trusted each other completely. and they enjoyed each other. And best of all, in the garden, Adam could enjoy God's presence. God came down. He walked in the garden with Adam at the end of the day. In that garden, there was no pain and no fear and no danger and no hunger and no thirst and no loneliness. There was no reason for Adam to doubt God. All around Adam were signs of God's kindness and God's love. Adam had every reason to love God and to trust God and to obey God. But then the tempter came in, the serpent, and spoke to Eve. And then Adam listened to the serpent's lies. What did the serpent say? God doesn't care. God is deceiving you. God won't allow you to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because God doesn't want you to be wise. The only reason God is forbidding you to eat is because he doesn't want you to be wise like him. If you eat the fruit, you'll be like gods yourselves, and God is holding all that back from you. And Adam and Eve looked at the fruit and it was very beautiful. And they knew it would be good to taste. And they wanted to be wise. So Eve took the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to Adam. And knowing just what he was doing, he ate it. Adam had no excuse. God had put him in a garden full of pleasures. Adam could see beautiful things all around. Signs of God's goodness, God's kindness. But Adam rebelled against God. He turned from God. He chose his own way. He wanted to choose his own pleasures. He wanted to decide for himself what was good for him. And so Adam sinned and he became guilty. And God sentenced him to die. In fact, from the moment he ate that fruit, he was already dead to God. And the world became a cursed place. Remember what God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you. And Adam was driven out from the garden into a wilderness. A place where only thorns and thistles grew. Adam was tempted in a garden, a perfect place. And Adam disobeyed God there in the garden. Though God gave him every happy thing to help him in the garden, still Adam failed. And that's why the world became a wilderness. And now the Spirit of God drives Jesus, the Son of God, into the wilderness. Jesus is going to be tempted by Satan and tested by God. But he's not going to be tempted like Adam in a garden where everything is beautiful and happy. Adam had a beloved helper at his side. Jesus is going to be absolutely alone there in the wilderness. Adam was provided with everything he needed. Jesus is going to be deprived of everything there in the wilderness. Even the animals were Adam's friends. We're told in Mark's Gospel that Jesus was with wild animals, dangerous, untamed beasts. You see, Jesus' temptations were on a different scale from the temptations that came to Adam. Jesus was tempted as no human being has ever been tempted before or since. The Spirit drove Jesus into a place where he was stripped of every comfort. He was starving, he was cold, he was constantly in danger, he was lonely. For Jesus, there was no sign that God cares. There in the wilderness, we're going to see Jesus became desperate. The blackest, the most frightening thoughts invaded his mind. 40 days of temptation there in the wilderness. Doesn't seem a long time in the life of a man, but they were 40 days of utter loneliness, 40 days of starvation, 40 days when his mind was being invaded by the blackest and most frightening thoughts, 40 days when he was stripped of any sign that God was for him, that God was with him, that God cared about him. That's what the wilderness meant for Jesus. That's why he was there in the desert. It's a place where God strips away from him every comfort. There's nothing for him to eat. There's no shelter from the storm. There's no body to speak a word of encouragement to him. He's simply exposed to the terrifying onslaughts of Satan. It may be that some of you here this morning have come here from very painful situations. And maybe in these past weeks or months or years, you felt that you're in the wilderness. You felt that your life is very painful, very lonely, very hard. That the comforts that other people have all been stripped away from you. And you listen to Christians talking about how they know the presence and the help of God. And you wonder why you never feel the presence or the help of God. And there in those wilderness situations, you've been tempted. You've been tempted to despair. And you've been tempted to be angry with God or with the people around you. And maybe you've even been tempted to say, I am giving up. I can't bear it any longer. And at those times, you've wondered if the Lord understands how hard your temptation is. Well, remember that Jesus knows what it's like to be in the wilderness. He knows it better than you do. Even our worst wilderness is not like this. In his wilderness, Jesus was completely alone. You're never that. You can't be. You're here with other Christians around you this morning. For Jesus in his wilderness had nobody. At even your very worst times, you have the comfort of a hot drink. That's true, isn't it? That at times when you feel utterly desolate, you can still get a cup of tea. But Jesus had nothing to comfort him there in the wilderness. He's been further into the darkness than you have. He understands loneliness, and he understands fear, and he understands pain. And he understands what it's like when God gives no sign that he cares at all. He understands how hard your situation can be because he's been in harder situations. You know, even children have their wildernesses. Sometimes even children have to go through very painful, heartbreaking situations. And children can feel very lonely. And children can be very frightened. You know, it's a small thing, looking back. But when I was a child, for years I went with my family to a very small church. And we were the only children in that church. And there was no one of my own age to be a friend. And I didn't know one other Christian in my school. And I can tell you, it felt very lonely. And life seemed at times to be a wilderness. And back then I was tempted to be angry with God and say it's not fair. And I was tempted to get angry with my parents for taking us to that little church. But that was where God had taken us. And I can look back now and I can say that the Lord Jesus understood how hard it was. And later in life I did understand why it was important that I should grow up in that situation. I could see that the Lord Jesus was looking after me through it all. Today, Jesus is sitting on the throne of glory. He's ruling the universe. He is radiant with the glory of the Father. And there are endless pleasures at his right hand. And we worship Jesus for that. We worship Jesus because he's the exalted King. But before I can worship Jesus as the King of glory, I first have to know that he's been through the wilderness. I first have to know that he has crawled hungry and thirsty and lonely through the desert. I have to see him there, that emaciated figure, starving to death, desperate, invaded by dark, frightening, nightmare thoughts, to know that he's been there. And to know that from there he went into yet darker and more fierce temptation. That from there he went to Gethsemane, where he sweat drops of sweat as that looked like great drops of blood. And to know that from there he went into the final loneliness, that he went to Calvary. That he went to the place where he cried, "Why have you abandoned me, my God?" It's because Jesus has been there that I can trust him now. It's because the King who sits on the throne was first the King who hung on the cross. That's why I can trust him.